Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Tonight, I suppose, in a sense, is a sort of signs of the times night, really, isn't it? Or what we'd call a signs of the times night, where we look both at current events and try and relate them to matters of Bible prophecy. And tonight we're going to look at what we do consider to be rather startling developments in Europe that have taken place in recent times. And we want to look at those in the light of seeing just how dramatically Bible prophecy is being fulfilled and outworked at this particular time. Now, I'd like you to come with me to Genesis chapter 10, where our story tonight begins for purposes of our investigation. So, Genesis chapter 10, which has this to say about the sons of Japheth, since that is the subject of our title. How have the sons of Japheth been involved in the revival of the system of the beast or the beast power in the territory of Europe? Well, we're told this in Genesis chapter 10. It says in verse 1, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Rephath, and Tagama, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dedanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations." And you know, what we understand, brothers and sisters, from Genesis chapter 10 and from these few verses about the Japhethites is that the stock of Japheth was really the beginning and the root of the Indo-European races. Races that were known for their inventiveness and for their exploratory zeal. And of all the sons of Japheth, we're told in verse 2 that Gomer and Magog were the two oldest of his sons. Now, as we begin our investigation tonight, then, we want to have a look at the advance of the sons of Japheth and where they travelled to from where the story first began after the flood. Josephus tells us, for example, he says this. Josephus says in Antiquities, book 1, "Japheth, the son of Noah, had seven sons. Beginning at the mountains Taurus and Amanus, they proceeded along Asia as far as the river Tanai, which is the river Don, and along Europe to Cadiz, just beyond the Straits of Gibraltar." And so the march that is mentioned by Josephus, in fact, relates to the territory of the rivers of the land. So the river Don, which led upward into the heartland of Russia, the river Danube, which wandered across the western territory of the land of Europe, and finally the river Rhine. And so we're told concerning the account of Josephus that they proceeded along the river Don, but also into Europe as far as the area of Spain itself. And Josephus goes on to say this. He simply says that Gomer founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatai, but were then called Gomerites, whereas Magog founded the Magogites, who are by the Greeks called the Scythi. So here's our two key powers for purposes of our study tonight. The Gomerites, known as the Galatai, and the Magogites, known as the Scythi, who were the two oldest sons of Japheth. Well, Herodotus says something a little further about them in terms of this westerly migration. Not only did some of them travel up the river Don and across into this area here, but we're told in Herodotus that the name Scythi was the name given by the Greeks to an ancient and widely extended people of Europe who had spread themselves from the river Don westwards along the banks of the river Danube, says Herodotus. So they migrated in that westerly direction. And finally, Diodorus Siculus, who tells us in terms of this migration westerly, he says that Scythia was above Gaul, which, by the way, is really the same as saying that Magog was above Gomer. He says Scythia was above Gaul, extending to the Baltic, but it describes that large tract of land above the Rhine. So you'll notice on that chart, brothers and sisters, or on that map, how the Rhine became the dividing, geographical dividing line, as it were, between Magog to the north and Gomer to the south. And in fact, Diodorus Siculus says, here and in the countries immediately adjoining were the Scythi bordering upon the Galatai on the north. That is to say that a considerable part of Magog was geographically associated with Gomer. So the advance of the sons of Japheth, and particularly the two oldest boys, takes us across into the western parts of Europe itself. In fact, to the very territory, the very area of France and Germany, answering, we believe, to Gomer and to Magog. So while we're in Genesis chapter 10 then, we might ask the question, well, what then of the identity and the perhaps the geographical location of all of the sons, these sons that are mentioned in the second verse? So the sons of Japheth in their dispersion. Well, let's just travel through them, shall we, as they're given to us in the second verse. And this appears to be the approximate location of the boys. So firstly, we have Gomer. That answers essentially to the area of France, and perhaps, by the way, to northern Spain as well. And then we've got Magog, more in the central heartland of Europe, and answering predominantly to the territory of Europe. And then the third son was called Madai, and that word Madai, in the terms of Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2, is the same Hebrew word subsequently translated Media, answering to the Medes and the Persians, and therefore answers to the territory roughly of modern Iran. The fourth son was Javan. And Javan relates to the area of Greece and to the Ionian Peninsula that derives its name from Javan himself. Tubal relates to a part of Russia, as does Meshech further to the north. And finally, Teres answers to the region of ancient Thracia of Bible times, which in modern language or modern parlance would be identified as Bulgaria and Romania today, in part of Eastern Europe. So if we're to put all that together, brothers and sisters, and look at the terms of the sons of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2, do you know what we'd say? We'd say that the sons of Japheth populated the European landmass, wouldn't we? That's where they went. They populated the European landmass. Well, that brings us then to Daniel chapter 7 and to the beasts of Daniel. So come with me to the 7th chapter of Daniel and to a passage that we know quite well, but it does have a bearing on our subject tonight. Because Daniel 7, of course, which sits side by side with the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, tells us a little more about the beast powers that were to stand against the kingdom of God. These represent the kingdom of men and their various and successive stages, as we know. And Daniel chapter 7, of course, says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great seas, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as we know, for those of us that have looked at Bible prophecy for many years, it's long been our testimony, and I think rightly so, that the image of Daniel chapter 2 answers pretty well precisely to the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And so the Babylonish head becomes this lion of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, which subsequently stands upon its feet and a man's heart is given unto it. So we've got the Babylonian Empire. We all know this from Daniel chapter 7. And then verse 5 says another beast, a second, like to a bear that raised itself up on one side. And we believe, of course, that the bear answers to the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over from the Babylonians when Cyrus overthrew the city of Babylon. And then we're told, aren't we, in verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings like the wings of a fowl. And so we've got the leopard dominion of the Grecian Empire, headed first by Alexander, and then by the four heads that followed with his four generals after the death of Alexander in Babylon. And then verse 7, of course, says, and after this, in the night visions, I beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. And we believe, do we not, that the fourth beast is, in fact, the power of Rome. And, of course, Daniel's going to go on to say that, in fact, something strange happened to the fourth beast, because these 10 horns grew up on the head, and then three of them were overthrown, and another little horn grew up. And so Daniel 7 begins to unfold the successive stages of the fourth beast, which we know answers to a period, in fact, of divided kingdoms. But let me tell you something interesting about the fourth beast. One of the remarkable things about the fourth beast is that the final stage of the fourth beast that Daniel 7 tells us about is the little horn that grows up on its head in verse 8. And that little horn is still there when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Do you know, brothers and sisters, this is extraordinarily interesting concerning Bible prophecy. There never was a fifth beast. Did you notice that? And one of the great predicaments, I suggest, of those that propound the theory of the Arabs as the great power at the time of the end is that the prophecy of Daniel 7 never suggests a fifth beast. The fourth beast, which clearly and unequivocally is the Roman, extends down through time, says Daniel 7, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's never a fifth one. Only the four. Now, you might say, well, we know all this. This is Daniel 7. We're Christadelphians. We know these things. Well, so we do, brothers and sisters. But let me show you something interesting about the territory of those beasts that we know so well. And that's this. That when you look at the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, do you notice how geographically they apportion themselves? So the yellow power of the Babylonians really only advanced as far westwards as pretty much the Mediterranean coastline. But the Medo-Persians extended further across Asia Minor, across the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, into what's known as the European continent for the first time. And the Grecian Empire took that a little further in terms of the dominion of Alexander the Great, that reached even further into the heartland of Europe. But it's not till we come to the fourth beast, the Roman beast, the last beast, that we suddenly realise that the territory of the fourth beast spreads right out across the heartland of Europe itself. And so this fourth beast continues till the time of the end, and it tells us, brothers and sisters, that the theatre of operations for Bible prophecy in the latter days is therefore going to include a focus on Europe, amongst other things. Of course, in the land of Israel as well, but also in Europe, for this reason, that that's Japhethite territory. And the beast that lives for 2,000 years or more roams the lands of the sons of Japheth. That's where the beast is. The beast of Daniel chapter 7. And as we know, that's in fact how the story unfolds. As we take up the beast of Daniel chapter 7 and we investigate the Roman beast down through time, we know that the beast of Daniel 7 becomes the red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. And the red dragon of Revelation chapter 12 is going to become the beast of the sea of Revelation chapter 13, which is going to be transmogrified. I've been waiting for some time, by the way, to use that word. Transmogrified into the beast of the earth of Revelation chapter 13, which subsequently is going to be seen in another manifestation in the scarlet beast of Revelation chapter 17. But of course, the interesting thing about all these beasts is they're just all successive stages of the fourth beast, aren't they? The Roman Empire and its central religion, the Roman Catholic Church, in its successive stages of manifestation, spans the centuries of time from the apostles of the first century to our own time with modern Europe under the influence of the papacy. So we've got quite a lot of prophecy, therefore, that's got something to do with the land of Europe, and that's the territory of the sons of Japheth. That's where the beast lives, brothers and sisters. Well, that brings us to Revelation chapter 13. And if you come to Revelation chapter 13, we're told this concerning these subsequent manifestations of the beast power, which we're not going to speak of particularly tonight, but let's just make one or two observations concerning them as they unfold for us in this subsequent chapter of the Apocalypse. So we're told in Revelation chapter 13 that there are going to be a number of different symbols here. Verse 1 says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, which is why we call it, of course, the beast of the sea in terms of a name. And do you notice that verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. And at the end of the verse it says, and the dragon gave him his power. So we've got a beast and we've got a dragon. And then verse 11 says, we've got another beast coming up out of the earth. So we've got the beast of the earth. And lastly in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, we've got the idea that one beast would make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. So there's going to be an image of the beast as well. So what we're told as the circumstances of this particular prophecy unfold now, in Revelation chapter 13 particularly, is we're going to have some symbols that spread themselves out across the map of Europe. We've got the beast of the sea that's mentioned in verse 1. We've got the dragon that's mentioned in verse 2. We've got the beast of the earth that's mentioned in verse 11. And we've got the image of the beast that's mentioned in verse 14. Now, do you know, when you read this chapter, you get the idea that there's a sequence of events. For example, it says, doesn't it, in chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. And then verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 says, and I saw upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And the suggestion is that the beast of the sea comes perhaps after the dragon. And then verse 11 says, and I beheld another beast coming up. And so we've got the beast of the earth. And then lastly, we've got the image of the beast, as if there's perhaps a sequence of events by which these powers are manifested. And yet that can't be altogether right, because verse 2 of Revelation 13 says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. So clearly verse 2 is telling us that the dragon and the beast of the sea were alive at the same time. They must be concurrent symbols. And likewise, in verse 12, it says, and he, the beast of the earth, of verse 11, exercises the power of the first beast before him, which really probably means in the presence of the first beast, in front of the first beast, in the face of the first beast, meaning that the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea are both alive at the same time. And verse 15 says, and he, the beast of the earth, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak. So the beast of the earth is alive at the same time as the image of the beast. They're all alive at the same time, brothers and sisters. And you see, what's being portrayed here, and by the way, in a rather marvellous way, is the story of the successive stages of this beast system down through European history. And in fact, a great deal of detail has been compressed into this particular story here. Now, we're not going to deal with these beasts down through time in detail, but I just want to draw attention to a couple of things which are relevant to our study tonight, and that's this. The beast of the sea answers to the Mediterranean countries, meaning France and the Latin kingdoms, principally. France and the Latin kingdoms. Whereas the beast of the earth relates more to the landmass of Central Europe and answers to Germany and the Holy Roman Empire collaborating with the papacy. In fact, both of them really collaborated with the papacy and were influenced by it. So the beast of the sea, remarkably, had more of a focus on France, whereas the beast of the earth had more of a focus on Germany. So here's our two sons again. Gomer, beast of the earth, and Magog. Sorry, I got that the wrong way around. Gomer, beast of the sea, and Magog, beast of the earth. Not exclusively so, but there's certainly a sense of association there, a reference to Gomer and Magog, to France and Germany. In fact, what I haven't got a map of, but would be interesting to show you, is in fact that those two powers, those two beasts, became two distinct yet parallel kingdoms in their historical development. And what happened was there was a whole kingdom that grew up in Europe called the Kingdom of Neustria, which was centred in France, and the Kingdom of Austrasia, notice that, not Australia, Austrasia, that was centred in Germany. And in their totality, the Kingdom of Neustria and the Kingdom of Austrasia combined together became ultimately the great Frankish dominion, which from the days of Charlemagne, who ruled over both, of course, there was this European dream ever after for some power or some empire that would combine the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth together in European history. A union of Magog and Gomer, Japheth's two oldest sons. Ever since the days of Charlemagne, that dream has existed of a power that would unite those two beast systems, the kingdom of Neustria and Austrasia, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. In fact, let me show you that in terms of what it looks like historically. Because if we go to a map and look at what the Holy Roman Empire looked like at the death of Charlemagne, you'll see that the Holy Roman Empire, over which Charlemagne presided until his death, was just that, wasn't it? It was a combination of France and Germany in particular. Oh yes, some other bits and pieces as well, but at the heart and soul of Charlemagne's empire was France and Germany, Gomer and Magog. He brought those two beasts together, you see. But the subsequent emperors of the empire were unable to do what Charlemagne had managed. And in fact, even from the days of his sons, after the death of Charlemagne, the kingdom began to shrink. So in fact, what happened was this, in terms of the Holy Roman Empire. If we come to the later subsequent king, Emperor Frederick I, who died in 1189, you'll notice now how the empire has begun to shrink. Now, by the way, where has it shrunk from and where has it shrunk towards? And the answer is it's beginning to shrink out of France and towards Germany. Do you notice that? Out of France and towards Germany. Well, if we come a little further on in time, to the death of Maximilian I in 1519, we have a much later stage of the Holy Roman Empire. And do you notice what's happened now? It's shrunk almost completely out of France and is now a Germanic Empire, which, by the way, is ultimately what it got called. It was the Holy German Roman Empire. Germany was the centre of it in the latter days. Its last years, as it were. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Just put this in your memory banks for a subsequent slide tonight. Can you see this? The ancient dividing line. Now, what that dividing line is the old territorial division between Gomer to the west of that line and to the south of that line, and Magog to the east and to the north of that line. Can you just picture that line and tuck it away in your heads as to where it sits on the European map? That's the dividing line between Gomer and Magog, the ancient dividing line. Well, it's interesting that the history of those two beasts, you know, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 13, spanned over 1,000 years of European history. Over 1,000 years of European history is taken up in the story of those two beasts. But their existence was effectively terminated by the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire in 1806. It all came to an end at that point. In fact, we know that the work of the vials in Revelation chapter 16 was to bring down judgment in particular upon the beast of the earth. And one of the results of one of the vials in Revelation chapter 16 was the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire in 1806 when the final emperor abdicated and the Holy Roman Empire was seen to come to an end. And we'd almost get the impression at that point, therefore, around about 1800, that the beasts were dead. No more beast system. All gone. All finished. And European history from around about that time began to be extraordinarily fragmented into a whole multitude of little states, little countries, little powers, right across the face of Europe. It didn't look anything like the beast of the earth or the beast of the sea. For 100 years, brothers and sisters, in fact, probably for about 150 years, Europe didn't look anything like Bible prophecy. Interesting, really. And yet, for anyone who was a Bible student, they would have known that there must... Well, look what it says. This is what the Bible says. The Bible requires that there be a latter-day beast. Absolutely and definitely requires that there be a latter-day beast. And anyone who was a student of Bible prophecy would know that that patchwork quilt of European states was one day going to have to see or to witness the re-emergence of some beast power at the time of the end. Now, let me show you why. It's really quite simple. Because, well, that's what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 14 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image." Now, by the way, Revelation 14 is set at the time of the return of Jesus Christ, when the mid-heaven proclamation goes forth, saying, "Fear God and obey him, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The Lord's back on the earth." And yet Revelation 14 speaks of a beast as if it's there at the time that Christ comes. And not just Revelation 14, Revelation 15 says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that have gotten victory over the beast and over the image." And that sea of glass is after the return of Christ, when the nations have been subdued. And yet it speaks about a victory over the beast as if that was a recent occurrence in time. And Revelation chapter 16 says, of course, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." But Revelation 16 goes on immediately to talk about the fact that this is the time of the battle of Armageddon. And yet there's a beast there, says Revelation 16, alive and well. And Revelation 17 says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords." And so the Lamb makes war with those who've given strength, their strength, to the beast. So there must be a beast at the time of the end, when the Lamb comes. And lastly, Revelation chapter 19 says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And yet Revelation 19 is talking about him who rides upon the horse with a vesture dipped with blood, whose name is the Word of God, who goes forth with a sharp sword in his mouth, and this is the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes, says Revelation 19, the beast is taken. Now, the only way, brothers and sisters, of understanding those prophecies is that there must be a beast at the time of the end. Of course, those passages don't say whether it's the beast of the sea or the beast of the earth. My personal view is that it's more likely to be a combination of both of them, in a sense, again. A combination of both the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And if it's both, then not only must the latter-day beast include France and Germany, but we'd expect them to be at the very heart of the system because they were at the centre of those two beasts so long ago. Now, 150 years ago, brothers and sisters, that wouldn't have been possible. In fact, if I show you a map of modern Europe and we look at what it's like, this is pretty much has been the situation for the last 150 years. Just a whole group of disparate states and nations fighting one another all over the face of Europe. No central power whatsoever. 150 years ago, the idea of a latter-day beast seemed impossible. And I'll tell you why, because 150 years ago, Goma and Magog were at war. They've been historically at war for some time. The two oldest sons of Japheth struggling for supremacy. And that separation after the dissolution of Charlemagne's empire has made it, as it were, seemed impossible to ever bring that back together again. Why, even 100 years ago that looked impossible. Brothers and sisters, it didn't look possible even 50 years ago. Well, perhaps not quite. But then about 50 years ago, something very remarkable happened, did it not, brothers and sisters? In fact, what happened was a new force arose that began to confederate Europe together again. A force that was more powerful and more effective to unite Europe so that the beast might appear in the latter days, a force more powerful than any war that had ever been fought across the face of Europe. And that force would not be military. It would be ideological. It would be political. It would be commercial. Now, would anyone like to guess how it began? Be careful now. Be very careful. How do you think it all began? The latter-day revival of the power of the beast in Europe at the time of the end. What turning point in history do you think you'd mark it to? About 50 years ago. About, that's a crucial clue, you see. What thinkest thou? Any thoughts? 1957 is a pretty good guess, and I'd give you top marks for that, but one. Because 1957, by the way, was what? It was the Treaty of Rome. And the Treaty of Rome, with its six founding states, sat down together in the Vatican, of course. And together they signed the Treaty of Rome for the beginning of collaborations that would lead to the uniting of Europe in some special sense. But in 1952, 5 years before that, something even more interesting had happened, which was really the key to it, and that was what was called the ECSC, the formation of the European Coal and Steel Commission. 1952. Now, do you know what the European Coal and Steel Commission was? It was the formal bringing together of the key military industries of coal and steel of two countries. You'd never guess which two countries agreed to collaborate to join together their coal and steel resources, would you, brothers and sisters? You ever guess which countries? Why, France and Germany. 1952, European Coal and Steel Commission. And you know why they did that? France initiated it, by the way. They said, let's bring together and commonly share our coal and steel resources. And France did that for one reason, and for one reason alone, so that they could prevent Germany from ever having the resources to start another world war again on their own. 5 years later, the Treaty of Rome was signed. And, of course, you know who signed the treaty amongst the six nations was, of course, France and Germany. Now, by the way, just as a matter of interest, hands up those that knew about the Treaty of Rome as a Christadelphian, the Treaty of Rome, 1957, six founding states. Hands up those that didn't know about that, just as a matter of interest. Well, I'm surprised. I'm surprised. I would have expected more hands. Well, here's an even more interesting date, in a sense, which you might not know about, but there was another very significant date just a few years later on, and that date is the date of the Franco-German Friendship Treaty. And this treaty, by the way, was signed on the 22nd of January 1963. And in fact, the 22nd of January is now known as Franco-German Day. It's celebrated as a special day in both France and Germany because on this day they signed a friendship treaty. So this is just a few years after the Treaty of Rome. Now, on that day, 22nd of January 1963, it was at the Élysée Palace in France that the treaty was signed. And it was signed by two old men. I use the term old advisedly, of course, and respectfully. One old man was 73. His name was President de Gaulle, Charles de Gaulle. And the other old man was Chancellor Konrad Adenauer of Germany. He was 87. And these two old men sat down and signed the Treaty of Franco-German Friendship. And then they stood up and they wept and they embraced each other because, well, because it signified the end of the enmity between Goma and Magog. This was a very important day in the history of these two nations, I can promise you. More important than the Treaty of Rome. And you know what happened? Why, in that very same year, the Pope issued a highly significant encyclical, and the Pope's encyclical of 1963 was called Pacem in Terris, which being translated from the Italian means, sorry, from the Latin, of course, peace on earth, because France and Germany were friends at last. And in that friendship treaty, the Roman Catholic Church saw wonderful opportunities. So let me show you how that treaty unfolded. Under the terms of that treaty, the heads of state of the two governments have a formal meeting twice a year. That's quite a lot when you think about it. I know that from time to time people would come to America and a president of another country or the prime minister of another country will come and visit the president of the United States of America. Could be Portugal, it could be England, it could be Australia. In fact, I've no doubt they've all come to say hello to George Bush at some time. But they probably don't come twice a year, do they? Every year. But the head of France and the head of Germany meet together in formal assembly twice every year. And sitting underneath them, we've got this apparatus in the friendship structure and friendship treaty, which is that the foreign ministry officials meet once every month. 12 meetings of the foreign ministry officials of France and Germany. And that leads to 4 foreign ministerial meetings between the two foreign ministers each year. And sitting under that, we also have the coordinators for Franco-German unity that meet twice a year, and the defence ministers meet 4 times a year, because twice a year is the Defence and Security Council meeting, which involves all foreign ministers, and or both foreign ministers rather, and both defence ministers who come together for that plenary session. And sitting underneath that, we've got a joint ambassadorial conference that takes place between all the ambassadors of France and all the ambassadors of Germany that come together for a united ambassadorial conference once a year, an environment council that meets twice a year, an economic and financial council that meets 4 times a year, and a cultural council that meets twice a year, just between these two countries. There's an enormous framework for an unprecedented level of cooperation between these two countries since the terms of that treaty in 1963, brothers and sisters. And in fact, since the original treaty was signed, the terms and provisions have been strengthened and increased over time. And in fact, a whole series of remarkable friendships have grown up around the heads of state. Because in fact, they thought that this treaty wouldn't survive time because of the heads of state and the dominance of their egos. And yet the funny thing about it is that each of them have learned to work with the other, and in the end, they've become firm friends. So it began with Konrad Adenauer and Charles de Gaulle. And then in a subsequent generation, it became Helmut Schmidt and Valéry Giscard d'Estaing. And then it became Helmut Kohl and François Mitterrand. And then it became Gerhard Schröder and Jacques Chirac. And all of these men didn't like each other to start with, but one by one, they came together and they cooperated as the heads of state, and by the time their term of office finished, they were very, very good friends. It's been quite a remarkable journey, this treaty, down through time. If, for example, we take Helmut Kohl and François Mitterrand, they met between the years 1982 and 89. Now, you see what it says? How many times should they meet? Twice a year, says the treaty. So between 82 and 89, so how many years is that? 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 8 years, 82, 89. So how many times would you expect them to meet, the two heads of state? 8 years. Would you like to hazard a guess? 16 years. It's a good guess. There was methodology behind the guess. It was a reasonable assumption. They met 80 times in those 8 years. Those two heads of state. 80 times. Their two foreign ministers at the time were Hans Dietrich Genscher and Claude Cheysson. And in the years 1982 to 1984, just 2 years, those two foreign ministers exchanged 1,000 telephone calls. Would you say this is serious cooperation? Oh, yes, I think so. Very serious cooperation, and at a very high level. And the treaty has proven to be highly resistant to leadership challenges and leadership changes. And so we now have a new Chancellor of Germany, a new President of France, and they've yet to work all this out. But the history of the past would tell us that this has been a highly powerful model for economic and political cooperation between these two particular powers. So what do you think the Franco-German Friendship Treaty is, translated into biblical prophetical terms? Well, it's the Franco-German Treaty, alias the Mago-Gomer Pact, isn't it? Because that's what we'd expect to see, perhaps from a biblical perspective. If we were to see revival of the beast system at the time of the end, we wouldn't be at all surprised to see signs of cooperation between Magog and Gomer. This is an extract from a Harvard paper reviewing that particular treaty document, which clearly is driven between these two powers. It says the treaty established a requirement for Franco-German consultation on foreign policy and security and defence issues, and that the two nations strive to reconcile their viewpoints and seek a common position. The paper goes on to say that the treaty crowned a process of reconciliation and irrevocably ended the times of Franco-German hereditary enmity. So it's been a very profound change in the political landscape of Europe since the signing of that document. And there at the heart and soul of what's going on in Europe is France and Germany, Gomer and Magog, who've signed a pact of cooperation. In fact, let me tell you how far that goes. If you went into the foreign ministry in France, in Paris, into the foreign ministry office, you may hear an official saying, "Die Welt braucht eine Nachtigarden hinüber." And you think, that's a strange dialect for someone in the French foreign office. He's a German. And if you went to the German foreign embassy in Germany, you might hear someone saying, "Combien de chars avez-vous de votre maison, monsieur?" And there's a Frenchman sitting in the German foreign embassy, or the foreign ministry, in Germany. Yes, they exchange officials. So there are French foreign ministry officials sitting in Germany and German foreign ministry officials sitting in France. You wouldn't believe that, would you, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine, shall we say, America and Canada doing such a thing? I don't think we'd expect to see that level of cooperation to that intensity. In fact, on one remarkable occasion, there was a situation at the United Nations where Germany was unable to be present at a significant vote, and they actually empowered Jacques Chirac, the president of France, to vote on behalf of Germany. That's unprecedented, brothers and sisters. Now, look, what we're saying is this, in simple terms. We're saying that what we're seeing before our very eyes is that the beast has been revived by the sons of Japheth in the latter days. And if we were to ask, well, where's the axis? Where's the motor? Where's the engine of that revival of the beast in the latter days? The answer is it's driven by Magog and it's driven by Gomer. Is it not? That's exactly what's happening in the heart and soul of Europe at this very moment. As a result of that treaty, the whole process of European union has been driven by those two countries in particular. In fact, if I was to review the last decade of time, the last few years, in terms of what's been going on in terms of policy initiatives, what we would find is this. 1993, the European Union Treaty signed in Maastricht. In that same year, the single European market was created from a commercial point of view. Again, in that same year, the European Monetary Union Agreement was signed that would lead finally to the establishment of the euro. In 1993 also, Eurocorps was established, which was theoretically a rapid response force of just a few people that could fight on behalf of Europe, really. A little army for Europe. Not a European army, mind you, just a rapid response force, they said, in case an emergency cropped up. First time we've ever heard of the idea of a fighting force that was somehow under the control of Europe itself. In 1998, the European Central Bank was established. In that same year, the euro was launched. In 2002, the blueprint for a European constitution, which called for a merging of all previous European treaties, for the establishment of a European president, for the creation of a European diplomatic corps and embassies. That's what they're trying to do, brothers and sisters, right now, in terms of their negotiations on the constitution. It's all quite remarkable, really. And you know what's interesting about every one of those initiatives on the screen in front of you right now? Is they were driven, every one of them, by two powers only. France and Germany. 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 Oh yes, these two sons of Japheth are right at the forefront of what's going on in Europe right now. In fact, let me show you what that looks like in terms of key centres of that latter-day beast system. Well, here's the key centres. It's quite interesting, really. Brussels, Luxembourg, Strasbourg. Oh, now, do you notice something interesting about the coming positioning of those three centres? Where do they sit, do you think, geographically, on the face of Europe? Why, surprisingly, on the old dividing line between Goma and Magog. That's interesting, isn't it? Mind you, there's one thing that's sort of thrown that out, and that's that Frankfurt's popped up into the puzzle as well. And I'll show you why, and quite significantly why, in just a moment of time. So here's what we've got. In Brussels, we have the European Commission, we have the European Council, we have the European Economic and Social Committee, and we have the Committee of the Regions. So Brussels churns out the paperwork, and by the way, there's an awful lot of it comes out of Brussels. Brussels likes to control things in detail. But in Luxembourg, we've got the European Court of Justice, the European Court of Auditors, we've got the European Investment Bank, and in Strasbourg, we've got the European Parliament and the European Ombudsman, and we've got the positioning of Eurocorps. And the odd one out in the middle of all that story is when the European Bank was established for the management of the new European currency, guess who won the battle? And the answer is the Germans. The Germans said, well, let's have the European Central Bank in Frankfurt, shall we? And can I just say this, brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the significance of that little geographic spot, because you know what the golden rule is? He who has the gold rules. The Germans control a lot to do with the money. And I think that's highly significant in terms of what we might expect to happen in terms of future developments, as we'll come to very shortly. We've also got Europol, which is a combined European police force. Eurojust, which is a combined European justice system. We've got the European Constitution being re-looked at right now. Of course, you realise it got rejected by a referendum in a couple of the countries, didn't it? And so what they've done is this, quite simple, really. The heads of state have rejigged it, trimmed it down a little bit, and said, well, what we'll do is we'll pass it at a subsequent meeting of the heads of state. And sorry about all the people of the nations of Europe, they won't get the chance to vote on it next time round. The heads of state will sign it off, and then it will be law anyway. It'll go ahead at some stage. And of course, you know what's remarkable? Do you know that it got rejected, of course, and one of the things that the Pope was very pleased about is that when it got rejected, it had no reference to Roman Catholicism in any way concerning the European Constitution. And part of the aim of Pope Benedict is he wants written into the Constitution something about the Roman Catholic background of European Union. Well, he's working on that, believe me, right now. And that European Constitution is yet to be adjusted, and we look to see further to see the potential of further developments in that area. There's a European Charter of Fundamental Rights. There is a proposal for a European President, a European Diplomatic Corps, and now much more actively promoted the possibility of a European army itself. Not a German one, mind you. Not even a French one. A European one. And that's quite significant, we believe, in terms of Bible prophecy. Now, I'd continue on, brothers and sisters. That degree of accomplishment has been absolutely remarkable because war failed to do that. Bismarck, Napoleon, Hitler, none of them could unite Europe in this way, and yet what was not achieved on the military battlefield has now been achieved through social and economic and political activity. And I put it to you, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we've lived at the time of the revival of the beast in the latter days. You and I have been privileged to live at the very time that this has happened. Now, our expectation of these things is not just based on revelation. So come to the book of Ezekiel chapter 38, where really we should conclude, because I see that our time has rapidly gone, if not already exhausted. But Ezekiel 38 says this, and you'll remember what Ezekiel 38 says, because it's a famous chapter as far as Christadelphians are concerned. And so what it says is this, Ezekiel 38 verse 1. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, as a number of translations have. Now, the leader of the whole confederacy of Ezekiel 38, as we know, is a man called Gog. But Gog, by the way, was the ancient name for a mighty leader of what power? And the answer is the Scythians. He was a leader of the Scythians. Now, who are the Scythians answering to in terms of our sons of Japheth? And the answer is Magog. So Gog is of the land of Magog because he's a Scythian leader. There is some Germanic overtone here in terms of what's going on. They're Japhethites, brothers and sisters. And not only is Magog involved, verse 2, but when we come to verse 6, you'll find that included in the confederacy of Gog is Gomer and all his bands. So we've got Magog, verse 2, and Gomer, verse 6. These are the sons of Japheth. And that's exactly what the chart looks like. And this is a very old map, by the way, because when you think about it, those names that I've just put on the map are the names that Christadelphians have used to expound Bible prophecy for 150 years. That's the same map that Brother Thomas would refer to and Brother Roberts would refer to. And Christadelphians have been expounding Bible prophecy off that very map for 150 years. And the wonderful thing is, brothers and sisters, we don't see any need to change the terms of that prophetical content. But I want you to notice something interesting about the invading army. There's not one single Arab people in that invading army. Not one of them. The Arabs are Shemites. The army of Gog, the people of the beast power that come into the land at the time of the end, are all Japhethites, with the exception of Libya and Ethiopia, who are not Shemites either, they're Hamites, who are confederate with this Japhethite confederacy at the time of the end. And that's what the Bible says is going to come at the time of the end. And we, I believe, have been privileged to see that dramatic revival of the beast system that tells us that the final denouement of Ezekiel 38 is probably very close at hand. So what then, to close, are our scriptural expectations? From here forward, what might we expect to see in matters European? Well, I think the first thing is, I think we expect to see the future dominance of Magog. Because, you see, although Gomer and other Japhethite nations are associated with the Gogian Confederacy, as Ezekiel 38 verses 5 and 6 tell us, Germany's at the centre of it, says verse 2. Gog is deeply associated with the land and the people of Magog, verse 2. And not only that, but you'll find in Ezekiel 39 that after the defeat of Gog in Israel, the judgments of God are turned upon Magog, says Ezekiel 39, verse 6. I'll send a fire upon Magog, as if, well, that's the center of where this controversy has come from. And in fact, in the final rebellion at the end of the Kingdom Age, we're told that the post-millennial revolt of the nations is described as a further assembling of Magog, the centre of rebellion in pre-millennial times, and thus the type of the last revolt against Gog. And so I think our expectation is to anticipate a continued increase in Magog's influence in Europe until it becomes the dominant force within the European Union. And what I can tell you, brothers and sisters, is since the time of the unification of Germany, that's exactly been what's taking place, is that decision by decision and step by step, the real power in that Franco-German friendship treaty now that's really driving it is not France, but Germany. And I think that's exactly in line with our prophetic expectations. So this is what we expect, brothers and sisters. I think if we're privileged to see anything else before Christ returns, this is what we expect. We expect the increasing dominance of Magog, as we've said, until it becomes the driving force behind the European Union. I think we expect to see the increasing influence of Roman Catholicism in Germany, or greater progress towards Roman Catholic and Lutheran reconciliation. We expect to see the increasing economic prosperity of the European Union that will establish a strong global position. We expect to see the increasing momentum of the European Union towards establishing a separate political entity distinct from the individual nations that it represents. And lastly, we expect to see the increasing likelihood of the member states to seek the militarization of the European Union rather than the development of their national forces. These are all scriptural expectations, brothers and sisters, that we might reasonably expect to see as time unfolds. Expect to see a European president. Expect to see a European army. Expect to see the increase of the euro as a trading power and as a currency force, as the events of Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 17 and 18 continue to unfold. It's a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, that we're so privileged to be able to witness these matters and to know that the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. And when the saints come with the Lamb, they will do battle with the beast. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord comes, we oughtn't to be still debating who the beast is. It wouldn't be appropriate, would it, for the saints to still be saying, well, where's the beast, Lord, that we might fight it with thee? We ought to know. We ought to be alive to the signs of the times. And our lives ought to be comported on the basis that our Lord's coming is near and sure, and that when he comes, we shall not only be ready to be with him and to fight with him for the establishment of the kingdom, but to have thrilled to those signs that we've been privileged to see in our own lifetime, to know that that prophetic word that God has given is so certain and so sure. Let us wait for his coming, brothers and sisters.